Well, the music's just been great while we've been here. I appreciate that so much. The message that I'm going to bring tomorrow morning about being filled with the Spirit, we're going to talk a bit about music, and certainly applies to the time we've had together here. Well, it's been great to be here with you all. Cheryl and I had a great time in the golf scramble today. We were warned ahead of time, first-timers aren't supposed to win, so we kind of tried to take it a little bit easy on everybody. So, but if we're ever back, you know, the gloves will be off, you know, at that point in time. But now the folks that played with us know that's not true. Well, I mentioned when we were together yesterday, I want to do the four messages that I have to bring on, really just kind of around the theme of the idea of the spiritual life. And yesterday we talked about prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. And this evening I want to talk about a message, No Time to Waste. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to focus just on three verses, Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, together. My wife, her reunion, class reunions this fall, I won't say which one, but anyway, her class reunion's coming up this fall. She grew up in Chicago, out in the Glen Ellen area, and one of her friends sent this to her kind of in honor of their upcoming anniversary or their reunion. Says this, a group of 40-year-old girlfriends discussed where they should meet for dinner. Finally, it was agreed upon they should meet at the Ocean View restaurant because the waiters there were good-looking. 10 years later, at 50 years of age, the group once again discussed where they should meet for dinner. Finally, it was agreed they would meet at the Ocean View restaurant because the food there was very good. 10 years later, at 60 years of age, the group once again discussed where they should meet for dinner. Finally, it was agreed upon that they should meet at the Ocean View restaurant because they could eat there in peace and quiet, and the restaurant had a beautiful view of the ocean. 10 years later, at 70 years of age, the group once again discussed where they should meet for dinner. Finally, it was agreed they'd meet at the Ocean View restaurant because the restaurant was wheelchair accessible, and they even had an elevator. 10 years later, at 80 years of age, the group once again discussed where they should meet for dinner. Finally, it was agreed upon they would meet at the Ocean View restaurant because they'd never been there before. Well, if you're 80 years old, I apologize for that, but time is hastening on, isn't it? Well, it was the late Vince Lombardi had a great quote that I want to begin with tonight, and of course I realize up here, this is mainly Packer and Viking country up here, right? That's pretty much what everybody is. And the Lions, yeah, I guess, and the Bears maybe as well, I guess. Well, I'm from Oklahoma, big Dallas Cowboys fan, but I got a great Vince Lombardi quote here for us tonight. I figured that at least makes some of the folks happy. But the late Vince Lombardi introduced the adage. He says, I never lost a game, I just ran out of time. And I love that quote because this explanation points to one of the most dramatic elements of sports, and that is the race against the clock. The team that's most productive in the allotted time is the team that wins the game. It's not always the best team, but it's the team that's most productive in the allotted amount of time because when the clock runs out, the game's over. And however, in sports, unlike in life, there's always the provision for calling a timeout. And we all know that a lot of times a game, of course, Dean, you know, coaches basketball, a lot of times that lasts 30 seconds or a minute. I mean, in a pro basketball game, the last 10 seconds can take 10 minutes of time, you know, to finally go out with all the timeouts and moving the ball. So the clock in a sporting contest can be temporarily halted, but in real life, there aren't any timeouts. The sands of time keep sinking relentlessly, and time rushes on. And so much of our time just slips through our fingers in activities that often we don't really think about very much. I read a brief list a couple weeks ago about time that really arrested my attention. It said this, the lifetime of an average person, you spend 6 months sitting at traffic lights, 5 years waiting in lines, 6 years eating, 4 years doing housework, 3 years in meetings, 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls, 8 months opening junk mail. Now, if there's any of you all, there's a few folks look like you're around 35 years of age. Anybody here around 35 years of age? Yep, yeah, around, yeah. Depends on how literally we take that. But if you're 35 years old and you subtract time for sleeping, working, eating, tending to personal matters, chores, travel, you have 500 days left of your own discretionary time if you live another 35 years. Now you think about that. That's not very much time. When you stop and consider it, it ought to be clear to all of us in our lives, there's no time to waste. And Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 radiate with relevance for our time today. This is what he wrote. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now in Ephesians 5, there are three therefores. You notice verse 15 we're looking at tonight starts with therefore. Notice the whole chapter. Chapter 5 begins in verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." In verse 7, a second therefore, "Do not be partakers with them," but he says, "Walk as children of light." And in verse 15, here's the third of these therefores. But there's also the word "walk" is used three times in this chapter. Now, we don't have time to go into this tonight, but that's the key word in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Is this word "walk"? It's used five times. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says there that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The word "walk" is just a metaphor for living your life. In Ephesians 4, 17, he says, "Don't walk like the Gentiles walk." In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, we're to walk in love. Down in chapter 5, in verse 8, he says, we're to walk as children of light. And now in verses 15 to 17, he says, we're to walk in wisdom. You can divide the book of Ephesians up different ways, but I like this one that someone has said the first three chapters are the wealth of the believer. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 is the walk of the believer. And then chapter 6, verse 10 and following is the warfare of the believer. That's a great way to look at it. It's our wealth, our walk, and our warfare. Or another way to look at it is the first three chapters tell us about us being seated in heavenly places with Christ. So the first three chapters are about where we sit. Chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 is where we walk. And then the last part about the spiritual warfare is where we stand. So it's the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. It's where we sit, how we walk, and how we stand against the enemy who comes against us. Notice here in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." The word "careful" here in Greek means to walk looking around, being alert, paying close attention to where you're going. The King James translates it, we're to walk circumspectly. Last night after our meetings, I headed up to the gymnasium up there to work out, and I went in there, and I was the only person in there. I don't know, it was 9:30, 10 o'clock, something like that. And as I was coming out of there after working out, I walked down through the trees. I didn't go back around to the road. I thought I'd take a shortcut. There were kids running everywhere. I don't know where they were going, but they all had these lights on their heads and running. Well, they got out ahead of me. And I can tell you, when I was walking down through that dark area, I was walking carefully. I had no idea where I was going to step. And one time the ground kind of dropped down, and I thought, man, I probably look like an idiot in here the way I'm walking. But I was paying close attention to everywhere I was going. I was walking carefully as I was on this uneven ground. Now, you notice here, he doesn't say, be careful where you walk. He's already talked about that in the first part of this chapter. He said, walk in love and walk in the light. But now it's be careful how you walk. A person who's walking on a tightrope doesn't have any concern for where they're going to walk, right? It's pretty much laid out for them. But they're very careful how they walk. And that's what he's talking about here. Be careful and give close attention to how you walk, how you're living your life. And he says here, we're to walk wisely, not foolishly. Now, what does a wise walk look like? It begins here with the use of our time. One of the hallmarks of a wise life is using time well. The people that you look at, that you respect, and that you respect for being wise, for having great wisdom, if you'll look at their life, one of the things you'll notice about them is they use time well. Probably when Paul was writing this to the Ephesians, many of these believers there were saved much later in life. This would have had great relevance to them because they may not have had much time left to live their lives. And that may be true of some of you here this evening as well. You may have come to Christ later in your life, and this may have particular relevance to you because you may realize you don't have that much time left to live for the Lord. But it has relevance to all of us here tonight if we want to live a substantial, significant life for the Lord. Now, it begins here in this text with the call to use our time wisely. He says, making the most of your time. Now, those words in the New American Standard, making the most, it's one word in the Greek. And it's a word, it's the word agorazo. And back in that day, the agora was a marketplace. In a Roman city, it was called the Forum. But in a Greek city, the agora is the marketplace. You may know somebody, they have agoraphobia, you know, people that don't like crowds. But agora refers to the marketplace. And the word means to buy or to redeem or to purchase something. And so it's a word that's often translated in the New Testament, redemption or to redeem. In fact, that's what the King James translation has. It says redeeming the time. But the word here, agorazo, has a preposition in front of it, the preposition ek, which means to take out from, to buy and take something out of the marketplace. It has the idea, it intensifies the word, means to buy intensively. And the way the Greek word is used here, it also has the idea of you're to buy this up for yourself. In other words, you're to buy it up to use it in God's service. Now, what are we to be buying up? It's time, making the most of your time. Now, again, I don't want to get into this too deeply, but you'll see the point and the importance of this. There's two main Greek words for time. One of them is the word chronos. We get our word chronology from that, or chronological, and that refers to clock time or the flow of time. It's the idea of time in its quantitative sense. But there's another Greek word for time, the word kairos, and that's the word that's used here. And it refers to a season or an opportune occasion or a moment that's especially significant or favorable for something. And it has to do with the qualitative aspect of time. Let me just give you a few examples in the Bible so you can see this. In Matthew 26, verse 18, Jesus said, "My time is at hand." In other words, the time for him to go to the cross and give himself as a sacrifice for us. When Paul was before Felix, you remember giving his testimony in Acts 24? Felix said for Paul to go away, but he says, "When I find time, that is an opportune time or a season, I'll call for you again." In Revelation 22, verse 10, right near the end of the Bible, the Apostle John wrote, "The time is at hand," that is the time of the Lord's coming, that opportune time or that season. In fact, look over in, turn a few pages to the right to Colossians if you have your Bible. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. If you know in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians were probably written about the same time. They're companion letters. There's a lot of similarities between them. But in chapter 4 and verse 5 of Colossians, we have the very same Greek words used. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom," there's the idea of wisdom again, "toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." It's the same idea again, buying up the opportunities. And back here in Ephesians 5:15, when it says we're to buy up the time, literally it's to buy up the time. We're to be buying up or making the most of the opportunities. Now, what are we to rescue or purchase this time or these opportunities? What are we to rescue them from? What are we to purchase them from? From being wasted. You could translate this, buying up the opportunities in life. Or some have translated this, taking full advantage of every opportunity. Or snapping up every opportunity that comes along. I like Charles Hodge, the great theologian. He says we're to rescue the time from waste or from abuse. Every day for you and for me in our lives, opportunities come our way. We have opportunities every day to turn a life, to turn a person toward Christ by something we say to them. We have opportunities to meet a need, to show compassion, to give a word of encouragement to someone. On and on we can go of all the opportunities that we have each day in life. And God tells us we're to buy them up. We're to take full advantage of them. We often talk about saving time or borrowing time or making time. None of those things are possible. We only, when a minute goes by or a second goes by, it's gone forever. I like what Psalm 39 says. Psalm 39, 4 and 5 says, "Lord, make me know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths. My lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is but a breath." Time is a precious, limited, diminishing commodity. And the sands of time are sinking. As one of my friends said one time, he said, "We must grab it greedily, we must spend it carefully, and we must invest it wisely." It's a poem, a lot of you may have heard this before. It's called "What Happened to Time?" It says, "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran, and later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find while traveling on, time gone. I used to think when I was younger that when you got older that time went a lot slower. You know, older people, I think, kind of lives are kind of boring. You know, they don't really do much. You know, just kind of probably creeps along, you know, when you get up there over 50 or so. It's the exact opposite. I mean, when you're, you know, 16 and you're 14, you're waiting to get your driver's license or to get out of high school. I mean, you know, get out of college. I mean, it seemed like time back then to me just crept along. You could never go fast enough. And now, for me being a pastor, it seems like every day is either Wednesday or Sunday or the day before a Wednesday or a Sunday. It just flies by. There's a famous Greek sculpture called Opportunity. And this ancient Greek sculpture depicts a man with wings on his feet and a large lock of hair in the front, but he's bald in the back. And beneath the statue, there's an inscription that says this: "Who made thee? Lysippus made me. What is thy name? My name is Opportunity. Why do you have wings on your feet, that I may fly away swiftly? Why do you have a lock of hair in the front, that men may seize me when I come? Why are you bald in back, that when I am gone by, none can lay hold of me?" One of the most foolish things that we can do as believers in Jesus Christ is to waste our time, to waste opportunities, and just fritter away our life on trivial pursuits. There's an old poem that says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." And yet, tragically, so many believers, I think, are just kind of wasting their life away, not taking advantage of the opportunities that God is giving to them. The 90th Psalm, if you have your Bible and you want to turn there with me to Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. I mean, it was written by Moses back in about 1400 BC, 400 years before David came along. And the 90th Psalm, it's the background for that great Isaac Watts song, you know, "God, our help in ages past." But Psalm 90 is contrasting the eternality of God with the ephemerality of man. And you'll notice as I read through this, you think about this, Moses, this is the generation in the wilderness. Everybody over 20 years of age, you remember, died. And someone has calculated that the number of people that were there and the number of people that died, that Moses probably did about 90 funerals a day out there in the wilderness for 38 years for that generation to die off. Think about this psalm in that light. He says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or they're like a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away, for we have been consumed by your anger." This is talking again about that wilderness generation. "By your wrath, we have been dismayed. You placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Notice the conclusion here. "So teach us to number our days." And literally that means to measure them, to weigh them. And notice what he says, "that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." What is one of the great hallmarks of a wise life here in Ephesians, of walking in wisdom? It's using time wisely. The same thing here in Psalm 90. "Teach us to number, to measure our days, O God, so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom." We need to count our days. We need to make our days count. We need to redeem the time. Back in our passage in Ephesians, the text right before on the passage we're looking at tonight, he's been telling the believers they're to walk in the light, not to walk in darkness. In verse 14, he says, for this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He's saying, wake up and don't just walk around in your sleep. Open your eyes and be intentional and prioritize and maximize and utilize the time that God's given to you. All of us need to realize in our lives, and I'm sure those of us who are a little older know this, we can't do everything. Reminds me of a story about a hound dog and a hunter. People like to go out and go hunting back in Oklahoma and go out into the woods and rummage around. And it's a story that comes from there about the hound dog and the hunter. They got back home. They've been on a hunting trip, and they get back home, and the man's really not that tired. He sits down in the chair, and he feels fine because he walked down a path, and he walked about 10 miles. They went down the path and back. But the old hound dog that's with him is over there with its tongue hanging out and panting and just totally exhausted, because while the man walked 10 miles on the trip, the hound dog walked about 50 miles. He went down and chased it, went in every open gate. He chased every rabbit. He ran down every trail and just ran zigzagging all over the place, totally worn out. And that's like a lot of people in life that I see. They're worn out and exhausted by all the zigzag of life. There's all kinds of hustle and bustle in their life going on, but they're not really accomplishing very much. There's a lack of focus and a lack of intentionality and deliberateness. I don't know if you all have this saying up here, but when I was growing up, my parents would always say, you don't have time to go and dilly-dally around, doing that. And that's true in our lives, isn't it? We don't have time to dilly-dally around, yet the propensity for all of us is to waste time. We need to ask ourselves, and I think when we're at a conference like this, kind of away from the regular routine of life, it's a great thing to ask ourselves, am I a time redeemer or am I a time waster? Am I investing the time that the Lord is graciously giving to me, or am I wasting it? Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking right now as we're going through this and talking about this. You're thinking, man, I have to leave here, and when I get back home, I've got to get even more busy, and I'm already worn out. But that's not at all what I'm saying. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying to make sure your calendar is full doing a bunch of stuff, or to fill your plate to overflowing, or cram your calendar, or sign up for more and more activities. It also doesn't mean that you can't take time to relax, or to sit down, or to watch TV, or enjoy leisure time. That's not what this passage is saying at all to us. In fact, I read something I thought was interesting. It's from back in 1989. From Time Magazine. Now, this was back before the internet and back before cell phones. And there was a cover article in Time Magazine that says, "How America Has Run Out of Time." I thought, man, if they could update that to today, I mean, things have even gone faster and faster. But the article said this in 1989. It says, "If you have a moment to read this story with your feet up, free of interruption at your leisure, put it down. It's not for you. But if, like almost everyone else, you're trying to do something else at the same time, if you're stuck in traffic, waiting in the airport lounge, watching the news, if you're stirring the soup, shining your shoes, drying your hair, or we'd add today, messing with your cell phone, texting somebody, read on, or hire someone to read it for you and give you a report." That's what life's like today. Our lives are so busy. They're just driven by crammed calendars. And part of the problem is people have immediate access to us. You got this phone, and they can call you, they can email you, they can text you, and they have immediate access. We've become like the queen who wished, when she was informed that the inhabitants of Wonderland had to run so fast to get anywhere, said this: "It takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that." And I think most Christians are busy, and I think many, if not most, are probably too busy. Too much time spent with too many gadgets, absorbing all of our focus and hounding us for more and more attention and distracting us from taking advantage of the opportunities that are around us. You see, in life, it's not how busy you are, but it's how you're busy that really matters. It's not just getting things done, but it's getting the right things done. It's not squeezing more into life, but it's learning how to squeeze more out of life. And leisure time is critical. I mean, times like this, coming to a conference like this, we all need time to relax. We need time to refresh. My brother-in-law calls it taking time to sharpen the axe. And I love that metaphor. You just keep hitting the old axe, in the log, and it gets dull after a while. But you come aside, and you take time to sharpen the axe, and you come back to the work that God's called you to do, refreshed and energized and invigorated. Remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus often called his disciples aside for times of solitude. It says, "He said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while.'" Now, if Jesus needed to take time away and have time in solitude, then so do we. Because Jesus didn't do everything that he could have done. Think of all that Jesus Christ could have done in the 35-some years that he was here on the earth. He didn't do everything he could have done, but he did what needed to be done. And that's part of growing in wisdom in our lives, is knowing what needs to be done and grabbing those opportunities in life. But I think even leisure time that we take ought to be spent in things that as much as possible are self-enriching in some way, like what you all have chosen to do by coming to a camp like this for fellowship and for studying God's Word and worship. I'm taking time to read a good book or go see sites that inspire praise for God and that teach us something, or spend just time thinking and planning. I find a lot of people today, they don't ever take any time just to think. Just to plan and think about what God wants them to do. We need deliberateness and discipline and focus in our lives. Even daily routines in life, though, can be redeemed. When you're driving in the car, we can spend a lot of time in prayer or organizing thoughts, or when you're taking a shower. You know, some of my great thoughts come in the shower. You can't have paper in there with you. You know, you got to get out to write something down. Or going on a walk. I love to go on a walk. I spend a lot of time in sermon preparation when I'm out walking and just thinking about things and running things through our mind. We can redeem time by capturing a lot of the daily tasks that we do. I read a book. It's a great book. I'd highly recommend it. I read it a couple years ago. It's by Warren Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite authors. And it's a book called 50 People Every Christian Should Know. And it's tremendous. It's just a little several-page biographies of all these different people. And one of the men that he wrote about was Alexander McLaren. He was a pastor in Scotland. He was in England. He was known as a McLaren of Manchester. And he was one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. And Alexander McLaren spent 60 hours a week preparing every sermon that he gave. And to do that, he had to give up a lot of other things and use his time wisely. I love what Wiersbe says about McLaren. He said this. He said he scheduled his time and saw to it that none of it was wasted. He knew how to enjoy a vacation or an evening of relaxation, but even those times were opportunities for meditation and preparation. And then I love this quote. He did more by doing less. He knew how to say no. He didn't feel obliged to attend every meeting and sit at every table or grace every platform. That's a great quote, isn't it? I mean, that's a great statement. He did more by doing less. He was focused on what God had called him to do. Reminds me of Martha and Mary. Remember the story at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 10? Martha was much distracted and bothered by her much serving. And where was Mary? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, it says, listening to his word. And Jesus said to Martha, he said, Martha, there's really only one thing in life that is necessary. And Mary has chosen that better part. And that tells us the most necessary thing in life is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to his word. So that's the call for us, to use the time God has given to us wisely. Now, what is the reason for this, or the cause for it? Notice what he says in verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Why should we be so diligent about taking advantage of every opportunity we have? Because the days are evil. That's the challenge. When Paul was writing this to the Ephesians in about AD 62, he was in Rome, and the Roman persecution was about to break out. It was going to break out in a couple of years. The days were evil in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to them. It was a city that was swimming in the darkness of immorality and idolatry. And the days are still evil today. I mean, evil's rampant in our culture, in this sin-cursed world in which we live. I read a great quote by Vance Havner a while back. He said this. He says, I used to say that our society is going to the dogs, but I quit saying that out of respect for dogs. We live in evil days, don't we? I mean, think in our culture today, there's such a self-centeredness. There's so much greed. You think of abortion, the growing acceptance of sexual immorality in our culture, the homosexual lifestyle. Drug abuse, alcoholism, pornography is a $14 billion a year industry. The violence, all the fractured families. Our enemy is busy using the time. He's seizing the opportunities. Think about the abortion advocates and godless legislators and proponents of homosexuality. Men are busy being evil. And so's the enemy. Remember in Matthew 13, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out and planted seed in his field. But while his workers were asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares in his field. The enemy is busy sowing the tares. The days are evil and the time is short. But you know, in these unparalleled times, there's great opportunity for us as well. Because as the darkness becomes more evil and the world becomes more dark, the more desperate people are for some shaft of light, of goodness and kindness and mercy and grace. We need to be redeeming and buying up all the opportunities we can in this day in which we live because the days are evil. And may God help us not to fall into the temptation to just misuse and waste the time that God's given to us. So, man I read about a couple of years ago named Sir Robert Shirley. He lived back in the 17th century in England, and that was a time when the Anglican Church was being persecuted. Cromwell, you know, Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector, and Cromwell was trying to democratize England, get rid of the monarchy, but he was also, as part of that, trying to disestablish the Anglican Church there. So he was destroying and defaming churches there and defaming ministers as well of the Anglican Church. And one of those men was Sir Robert Shirley. And there's an inscription on the west door of the Staunton Herald Church in England, and it says this. This is the epitaph to Sir Robert Shirley. It says, in the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times. I thought, boy, what an epitaph that would be to be said about any of us. That he or she did the best of things in the worst of times. He redeemed the time even though the days were evil. And that's what God is calling on us to do in these times in which we live as well. Now, how do we do this? How do we apply this practically to our lives? What does it mean to to redeem the time that God's given to us? Well, look at verse 17. This gives us what I call the character of using time wisely. And it's saying that the number one way to make sure you redeem the time is do the will of God. Notice he says, so then do not be foolish, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's the ultimate way that we make sure that we're taking advantage of the opportunities in life is, and literally you could translate this in the Greek, be continually understanding in your life what the will of God is. In other words, get up every day and be understanding and discerning how God wants his will to be fleshed out in your life for that day. Now, I can't tell any of you here this evening in the particular way for your life exactly what God's will is for your life. But there's two aspects to the will of God, at least as concerns our lives, and that is what we might call the general will of God. There's some things that are the general will of God for everybody here tonight. I can say these things are the will of God for each of us. But then there are what we might call the particular will of God, which is the detailed things that God wants each one of us to be doing. But here's the rub to me in life. I've thought about this a lot in my own life. If I'm not doing the things that God has already told me are his will for me to be doing, then why would God show me his particular will for my life? If God's already said, look, here's these things that this is my will for you, and I neglect those things and fail to do them, why would God show me his particular will? I think this is where it starts, is doing the general will of God. The general will of God is an open secret. It's not a needle in a haystack. It's laid out for us. And I want to just mention five things quickly that are God's will for every one of us here, that this is a starting point for seizing the opportunities God gives to us. The first one's over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I've got a new Bible here, and it's hard for me to get the pages turned. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Says, this is acceptable, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The beginning point of God's will for a person is that that person be saved, that they come to a relationship with Christ. And notice the next verse says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And the word time, there's that word kairos again. At the acceptable, the perfect time, Christ came and he gave himself as a ransom for us. He came just at the right time. Of course, this passage tells us here that we need a go-between. God is holy. God is just. He can't look upon human sin. And we're sinful, fallen creatures. So how in the world can we as fallen creatures ever hope to have a relationship with a holy and a just and a righteous God? And of course, the answer is we have to have a go-between, a mediator, Jesus Christ, who it says in that passage, he came and he paid the ransom for us. He purchased a pardon for each one of us. And when I'm at a conference like this, I assume that most everybody here knows Christ as their Savior. But since I don't know everyone here, I don't want to assume that. And let me just say, if you happen to be here this evening and you've never trusted in Christ, there's no better time to be saved than right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." Now is your opportunity to be saved, to trust in Christ, to believe in Him, to accept that full pardon that Jesus Christ purchased for you when he died on the cross. So that's the first way to redeem the time in life, to do the will of God, is make sure you know Christ as your Savior. The second thing is to be sanctified. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that the will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5. Or actually, verse 3 it is, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, how much clearer could God make it, right? That's the will of God for our lives, for every believer, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we live a sexually pure life. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we see another aspect of this general will of God, where it says in the Scripture for us, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It's God's will that we be thankful, grateful people. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says that it's God's will for us to be submissive. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means tomorrow morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." To be submissive in our lives to those who are in authority over us. And then a fifth thing that's God's will for every one of us actually goes ahead down into verse 18. Let me read verse 17 again. It says, "So then, do not be foolish, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is." And notice the next verse. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be being filled with the Spirit." So it's God's will for every believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to go and talk about that next time, because actually what we're going to do tomorrow morning is we're going to go ahead and look at verses 18 to 21 and this whole idea of the Spirit-filled life. One of the most important topics in all of the Christian life for us is living a Spirit-filled Christian life. So we're going to go ahead and talk about that next time. But when he says, be understanding God's will for your life, we need to make sure we're saved, we're sanctified, that we're thankful, that we're submissive, and that we're Spirit-filled. Those things are stated in the New Testament. That's the will of God for each one of us. And if you're not doing those things, when you go to God and say, you know, "God, where should I go to college? Or, you know, should I buy this home? Or should I take this job? Or should I marry this person?" If you're not already doing the general will of God, why would God reveal his particular will to you? It's incumbent upon us to be doing these things, doing his general will. Then I think we have the privilege to go and say, "Now, God, in these particular areas, now, what do you want me to do?" Because you think about it, if you're not already doing the general will that God has revealed, why would he reveal his particular will? You probably wouldn't do it either. So this is God's will for each one of us. So we're going to pick up tomorrow morning in verse 18, and look, that's one sentence, 5:18 to 21, this idea of the Spirit-filled life. We're going to talk tomorrow about what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? How do you get Spirit-filled, and what does it look like if you're a Spirit-filled believer? Before we close, I want to share one more story. It's one of my favorite ones, especially being a pastor, because the guy who gave this quote was Thomas Chalmers. He was one of the great lights in Scotland in the 19th century. In fact, many consider him maybe the greatest preacher in Scotland. And I mean, in the 19th century in Scotland, that's saying something. There are a lot of luminaries there. But he was a great preacher, a great statesman. But Thomas Chalmers in 1805 came forth and he wrote an anonymous pamphlet. And in that pamphlet, he said this about pastors. He says that after the satisfactory discharge of a pastor's parish duties, a minister should enjoy 5 days in the week of uninterrupted leisure. So his view of being a pastor was after you finished your parish duties on the weekend, that you should enjoy 5 days after that of uninterrupted leisure. Now, I don't like this quote because that reinforces what most people think pastors do anyway. You know, they think, well, you know, I've had young people tell me, you know, what do you do the rest of the time? You only work on Sundays. But that was actually Chalmers' idea of the ministry. He worked on the weekends and the rest of it was to be uninterrupted leisure. But at some point in his life, he repudiated that idea. He saw how wrong it was, and Chalmers became a tireless worker for the Church of Jesus Christ and a tireless pastor and a tireless preacher and working for the Lord and for God's people. And later in his life, though, he was confronted by one of his opponents, and they brought up this quote that he had given earlier in his life. And he repudiated that quotation from his earlier foolish statement. And he said, "Sir," he says, "whenever I made that statement when I was a young man, I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity." Two great magnitudes in life, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. Those are two great magnitudes that gripped at some point in his life Thomas Chalmers and redirected his entire life. And my prayer for myself and for all of us gathered here this evening is that these two magnitudes might grip our lives as well, that we'd be gripped by the littleness of time, by the greatness of eternity, and that we would be led by the Lord to take full advantage of all of the opportunities that God is graciously giving to each one of us every day. Maybe take some time while you're here at this conference to sit down, maybe if your spouse is with you, and think about how you're using the time and the opportunities that you have. You may be going through a transition in life. Cheryl and I, our oldest boy is going into his senior year of college, and our younger boy is just entering his freshman year in college. All of a sudden now, this coming year, we're going to have more time on our hands. I mean, you know, all of our lives, it's been a lot of the times just, you know, dictated of taking care of our sons and ministering to them. And all of a sudden now, we're going to have more discretionary time. How are we going to use that time? Are we going to seize the opportunities or just kind of, you know, again, fritter it away in just trivial pursuits of life? To sit down and think about where you're at in life. What are the opportunities that God is bringing your way? What can you do to make sure that you seize them, you grab them each day? Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer together now. Let's just commit our lives and our time to Him. Father, we look to You now, and we would pray that if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they might seize the opportunity right now, this acceptable time to have their sins forgiven and receive the free gift of eternal life and receive that full pardon that Jesus Christ purchased at the cross. And Father, we thank You for the opportunities in life that You graciously give to us. We don't deserve them, but we ask that You'd help us to take full advantage of them and use them for the honor and the glory of Your great name. Father, help us to live in time in light of eternity. Help these two great magnitudes really to form the bookends of our lives, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. Father, we ask that You'd find us busy working for You when You come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.